Let me read to you the beginning of our scriptures. It's in Luke chapter 23, verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were led out with him, that is our Jesus, to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. People had stood watching, and rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers came up and mocked him. They offered him wine and vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him, which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you're under the same sentence. We are punished justly for what we are getting for our deeds deserved. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you that you will be with me in paradise today." Now, throughout God's word, we sitting here today are giving example after example of people we can look up to, that we can learn from because they were good. But not, not because, oh, well, how am I going to word this? I'm going to be very careful. Well, I'm going to be nice. We can also look at these people and see that there was a bunch of people we don't want to look at in God's holy word. We don't want to look up, not because they were bad. See, God's holy word shows us the good and bad to keep us equally informed. It never hides the good and the bad from us. Both thieves on the crosses insulted Jesus to begin with. Now, why did the second thief refuse to accept the love and promise of Christ, and what drove him to curse Jesus as he was dying? That's what we'll kind of glance at today. The trial and the death of Jesus Christ revealed both the wicked heart of man and the gracious heart of God. When men were doing their worst, God was doing his best. But where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. Now you can find those words actually in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus was not crucified because evil men decided to get him out of the way. He was crucified by the predetermined counsel and the foreknowledge of God. That's recorded for all to read in the book of Acts. It's chapter 2, verse 23. Now, public executions drew crowds of spectators. One involving Jesus would especially have attracted a lot of attention. Add to this that Jerusalem was crowded with pilgrims. It's not difficult to believe that a great multitude that was following Jesus all the way as he walked up to Calvary as he was condemned. Now this, it had been prophesied in the book of Isaiah chapter 53 verses 12 that the suffering servant would be numbered with transgressors. And the two criminals who crucified with Jesus were men who were robbers. Now that is Matthew chapter 27, verse 38, if you want to check it out. 38. Now the Greek word, I love giving you a Greek once in a while, that's used here means one who used violence to rob openly. That's actually how it's translated. And in contrast, there's another Greek word that uses a thief who secretly enters the house. Now, the name Calvary comes from the Latin calverteri, which means a skull. And the Greek word cranium, which gives us our English word cranium. And you know the Aramaic word is called Golgotha. The name's not explained in the Bible except for us by translating these other words. Nowhere is it explained in the New Testament. The site may have resembled a skull as does Gordon's Calvary near the Damascus Gate in Jerusalem. That's where people believe Jesus was done. But no matter what it was, this was a very public execution. There was no right to appeal the conviction. They were not Roman citizens. Only a Roman citizen had the right to appeal. They could appeal to Caesar. And since they're not Roman citizens, they had no right in the arrest, no rights in the arrest, no rights in the questioning, and no rights in the trial. It's not like the time you and I live in here now, in America. When the police arrest a subject, what's one of the first things they have to do once they arrest them? Not when they detain them, but when they arrest them, they have to read him his rights or her rights. And you have the right to remain silent, et cetera. And there's an official name for this process called the Miranda warning. When a suspect has read their rights, they often say he's Mirandized. Here in America, we actually have many protections. We have many rights. Even a person on death row has rights. Think about that. A person on death row has rights. But not in the days of Jesus. A non-Roman citizen was guilty at first. Today in America, we do not have multiple executions at the same time. But in the days of Jesus, this was not uncommon. Death was a show of power. When Jesus was crucified, he was put to death between two thieves. They were guilty men. One of them said as such. As criminals, they were not Mirandized. They were simply put to death. They were violent men. They preyed on the innocent. They assaulted the defenseless. They took from the rich and the poor and gave it to themselves. Now some scholars, which actually I'd fall on this thing, believe they were part of the gang run by a very violent man named Barabbas. That's why they're all arrested together. He had been scheduled to be executed on that day. Of course, we know the name Barabbas from the fact that Pontius Pilate attempted to save Jesus from execution by offering to free either him or Barabbas. Fully believing that Barabbas' reputation was so vile that the crowds would definitely prefer to have Jesus released instead of him. But the crowds preferred to see Jesus die. And so on Calvary that day, Jesus shared his fate with two thieves who faced the penalty for their sins, death on a cross. Now, there were two thieves there that day, but today I want to focus on the second one first, and then we'll end up getting to the other one. The second thief is not what most people think of when they picture this scene. Most people, when they hear about the thief on the cross, think of the thief who Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's where I like to concentrate on. How about you? That thief made a choice to follow Jesus. He reached out to the Christ as he was dying and received that promise. But the second thief did not get the promise because, unlike the first man, the second thief chose poorly. Oh, The second thief was perhaps the biggest loser of all time. He had the opportunity to speak to the King of the universe and ask for forgiveness. And instead, he cursed Jesus. He insults him. As Jesus was led up to the mountain, to the place of his execution, the thieves were dragging their crosses along with them. That was a standard Roman thing. They saw the crowds that had gathered to watch Jesus die. They heard the women who gathered who wept for him. As Jesus was placed on the cross, they may have noticed he didn't curse as they had cursed. They heard those who passed by hurling insults at him. I'm going to say that again. Think about that. They heard those who passed by hurling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Who you were going to destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, they listened to the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mock Jesus. That is recorded in the back book of Matthew chapter 27, verse 39, if you want to check me out. But Jesus did not respond to his accusers. And when Jesus did speak to those who were tormenting him, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And how do these thieves react to all this drama? Actually, at first, they joined in the abuse. Both of them cursed Jesus. Now, that's recorded in Matthew 27:44. If you check me out, yes, at first, both robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. They both did this. But somewhere along the line, something changed in the first thief. Something shook him to the point that he actually pled for Jesus to remember him. Part of it may have been the stories they'd heard about Jesus, the story how Jesus had taught such powerful messages, or how he had healed the sick and the lame and the demon-possessed, or the gossip about how he raised a young girl from the death. Oh, and do not forget raising Lazarus from the tomb after 4 days. 4 days he stinketh and he raised him up. His knowledge may have been incomplete, but he knew he was in the presence of the King. He knew he was about to die, and he wasn't ready. Perhaps part of that influenced him. I'm going to word it this way. Part of what influenced him was how Jesus responded to the hatred around him. And I'm sure that was probably part of all of it. But the linchpin seems to have changed the first thief's heart were the words when the thief on the other side of Jesus. Luke chapter 23, verse 39 says, "One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him, 'Don't you fear God?' He said, 'Since you're under the same sentence.'" In my mind, I can picture, this second thief. He is not a nice man. He steals money from others for a living. He's the type of man who taunts his victims and grinds them into the dirt, or he wouldn't have been doing that to our Savior. He's a man who despises weakness and submission. Can you picture him in your mind? Humility and righteousness are curse words to this second. The second thief is not a nice man. He's used to stealing. not only possessions of his victims, but also their dignity. And Jesus, this second thief, sees just another pathetic weakling to be preyed on before he dies. Now, the first thief hears all this abuse that Jesus has to endure, and he's just about had enough of it. He's hurt more than he cares to, and he begins to defend Jesus. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are being punished justly. We are getting for what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Let me share with you something that I read just a few months ago. It's a great story, great book. A pastor told a while going to college, you know, they do this summer school stuff to try to earn money, right? And he took his summers to work at a Christian camp in Iowa. And the camp director asked the three college students, their interns, getting paid very little, but they're getting paid, to be part of a drama at this camp that they did every year for the campers, for the kids. One of the staff was to pretend to be an atheist. His job was to attack Jesus. The other was to pretend that he doubted Scripture and attack the Bible. And this man who wrote the book was given the role as a preacher to answer to the objections. And he wrote in the book, as our little drama played out, I was amazed what happened among the kids. The mild-mannered, well-behaved kids all sat back and got caught up in the conversation, and they went with it. But the troubled kids, the kids, inner-city kids, they began to get really irritated. Ordinarily, they didn't take part in any of the classes at the camp. But the attack on Jesus and the Bible was more than they could handle, and they stood up and began to respond to the staffers who were pretending to be atheists and skeptics. So you got these kids around the campfire all yelling at the campers. And this ministerial student wrote, "I had never seen anything like it before." When I asked the director about this later, he said, "Oh yeah, this happens every time we do this play at camp. It was a normal thing that happened." Now, just like those troubled campers, this troubled thief on the cross began to defend Jesus when, having defended him, his doubts gave way to hope that the stories he heard were true and actually true. And that's why, after defending Jesus, the first thief speaks in that matter of hope. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you get into your kingdom." Now that is found in chapter 23, verse 42. He said, "I've heard about this kingdom," he's saying, "and I want to be part of it." And that's why the first thief, when he had heard the others talk about, and that's what he wanted. He had heard about it. He wanted to be part of it. And he didn't have the opportunity to go forward in an altar call. He couldn't come up here at church, no. He didn't have no time to be baptized. He couldn't even take communion. He couldn't have gone to the temple and made a sacrifice because he was nailed to a cross. Suspended between earth and heaven. So now you and I can understand his actions and the words of this first thief. But today we're going to do something that normally you never do. We're going to spend some time looking at the one most of us never look at. The second one. Why on earth would this man behave the way he does? Some might say he's simply a product of the social injustice of his day. Some so-called scholars had declared that in their writings that he was a product of his day. In fact, actually, that was the concept that drove U.S. policy for the last few decades. A generation to preach the view that if only the evils of society, such as poverty and unemployment and racism, were overcome, crime would disappear. Now, the former Attorney General, Ramsey Clark, believed this, and he wrote, a healthy, rational people will not injure others. In other words, poverty causes all the crime. Now, a decade later, President Jimmy Carter used the same rationale to explain the widespread riots of New York in 1977. There was a blackout in New York, and there's riots all over the city, and they burnt half downtown. Obviously, the number one contributor, what he wrote, to the factor of crime was all these was high unemployment among young people. Then somebody decided to do a study on all the people that were arrested in the riots. And they found out that 65% of the people who were arrested all had good paying jobs. Only 10% of the people who were arrested were on welfare. Furthermore, the study revealed that many of the looters stole things that they had no use for. Well, I don't know how many of you remember this, but not just the New York riots had this problem. The Watts riots in Los Angeles, California, which I was actually in, because I lived down there, the percentages were all about the same. Most had jobs. They just grabbed stuff. They burned down the stores that serviced them each and every day. I was in the apartment overlooking the grocery store that burned down because I went to the grocery store all the time. And the second thief probably wasn't any different. He probably wasn't stealing because he was finding his way out of poverty. So if that wasn't the reason, what was? It might help us sitting here to compare how the two thieves looked at God. The first thief had fallen into sin. He lived a life that he knew God hated. But in the back of his sin-stained heart, he still believed in God. He still wanted to believe in a God who could care enough for him to reach down and reach into his life. And that's why he repented on the cross. But now, not this second thief. He doesn't believe in God. The second thief has long since rejected the idea that God even exists. This talk about Jesus having power from God is a myth or a hoax as far as he was concerned. It's part of the reason he showed such contempt for Jesus as he was dying. Now he wasn't against Jesus getting them down from the cross. He actually said that. If this king of the Jews could actually save them from this horrible death, he'd be okay with that. In Luke chapter 23, verse 39, he said, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." He wasn't looking for the forgiveness of sins. No, he wasn't. He doesn't want to change who he is or what he is. He was just mockingly saying he'd appreciate coming down from the cross. He doesn't want to change himself. He just wants to change his circumstances. This second thief's whole life is built around the belief that God doesn't exist for him. In his whole life, and now in his death, he's an atheist. And since there's no God in his life, well, somebody has to be in charge. And if there is no God, who's left to decide what's best for his life? Well, he is. He's in charge of his life. And since he's in charge of his life, he gets to decide what's right and what's wrong. Now, hear me out. There are many nice atheists in this world. Yes, there are. There are a lot of atheists out there who would make excellent neighbors and good friends. In fact, they may even follow the golden rule, do unto others. But these folks are nice, not necessarily because it's the right thing to do. It's because they've decided that's the lifestyle that they find most pleasing. For the true atheist, there's no right and wrong. There are no good and evil ways. Because good and evil, right and wrong, all depend on your point of view. To have an absolute law of right and wrong presumes an absolute lawgiver. And this is something they categorically reject. And so for a true atheist, like the thief on the cross, even the golden rule is negotiable. Everything's negotiable. Whether you get your gold from the golden rule or from somebody else's back pocket, it didn't really matter to him. It's all about what you decide is right for you. Without God in the picture, you are the God of your life and you decide what's right and wrong and what's acceptable and what's not. And so this second thief lived a life of a true atheist. But he also died the death of a true atheist. Even the last moments, his last moments on earth, he's a violent, uncaring man who curses the darkness and faces an uncertain future. Now, the radio show host Dennis Prager noted, "If there's no God, we live, we suffer, we die, and there's only oblivion afterwards." And that's how the second thief viewed his death. Now, whether it's the comedian Bill Maher or Christopher Hutchinson, they're both atheists. They embrace the wisdom of men and the insights of humanism. They declared that man would be better off as the captain of his destiny. You see, atheism has already been tried, and it has failed as a basis for society. When the communists ruled the Soviet Union, it finally crumbled years ago. A huge number of conversions happened. At least 22% of the population went to church immediately, and they, who were once atheists, they became Christians. But did you know there was an experiment of atheism in the United States of America? Back in the 1800s, Liberal, Missouri. It's still around. It's only like 759 people now. But Liberal, Missouri became a completely atheist city. Religion was not allowed in the city limits. No church could exist within the city limits, and all religious peoples were encouraged not to live in the community. Now what happened? Crime and immorality became so rampant that the city failed, and they finally asked churches to come back in and establish a religious presence because it turned into a den of thieves. No, it was a terrible city. It was a horrendous city. And I say it again and again and again. Without Jesus as the salt of our world and the light of our lives, our life can almost become unbearable. Our own sinfulness. And actually, the sinfulness of our neighbors can be too much to bear. And that's why when Jesus died for our sins, he was crucified between two sinners. It was deliberate. It had been planned. Hundreds of years before our Christ was born, the prophet Isaiah declared, he was assigned a grave with the wicked. And he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now you can find that in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 9 through 12. This is hundreds of years before our Savior was born. Jesus died in the midst of sinners to bring forgiveness and healing to all sinners. Now, in our world today, there's a bunch of crazy people. Any of you ever done something crazy? Only me? Let me tell you. You'll see a notice about a car show in the bulletin, right? I'm a car nut, as many of you figured out, right? Let me tell you, I did a lot of dumb things in a car when I was young. You know these things called stoplights and racing for pink slips and racing? Yes. And as I've said many times before, when I was growing up, you would not have let me date your daughters. But then I found my wife and I changed. And, you know, my wife's the best thing that ever happened to me, so I'm going to claim it. I'll be in trouble for that, but it's still true. See, very simply, the world around us is dark and crazy. It is. Have you ever just been mad and yelled at the TV? Only me, huh? Well, as long as you don't talk back for the TV, they'll tell you you're not crazy. You can talk to the TV, but you cannot answer for the TV. That's your definition between sane and insane. But Jesus died on a cross between two sinners to pay the price for us, that no matter how bad we were, we could be saved. The man who was dying, the first thief, fully admitted that he deserved death. He had done capital crimes. He had murdered. If you actually go study what the Barabbas rebellion did and what Barabbas and that group did, yeah, they killed innocent people all over the place. Yeah, he deserved to die. If he was part of that crowd, there was no doubt about it. Hundreds and hundreds of people were killed by them and robbed. And it was a terrible thing in the annals of Jerusalem. He admitted he fully deserved to die. And if you notice, he did not ask for forgiveness. He said, "Would you please just remember me when you get into heaven?" He knew he was so bad that he didn't even really have a right to ask for forgiveness, because he said, "I deserve this, but could you just please remember me?" And Jesus said the most famous words, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You will be with me in paradise. Didn't have to wait. Didn't ain't no worry about running down to any somewhere else. You don't have to wait. Today you will be with me. The second thief died on the cross. And as you can tell, he would not be happy when he found himself in hell. See, a repentant of heart. There's lots of nice churchy things you can do, but it's all about heart. It's a personal relationship with the Savior. He couldn't be baptized. He couldn't make a sacrifice. He couldn't do a thing. But Jesus said, "Today you're safe. I will meet you in paradise." What a wonderful thing that is. Now, we need to close, because you guys need to go out and enjoy this wonderful sunshine. Can you believe how nice it is outside? We don't want to be stuck inside, right? So we're going to close with a prayer, and then they're going to sing a final song, then you'll be dismissed. I want to thank you for worshiping with us today. But remember, one was saved and one wasn't. But it was a personal choice. They both had the same opportunity. They both had the same chance. We never think of the second one, because we never like to think of where he ended up. They both deserved to hang on the cross, but one did not have to pay the penalty for what he did. He was given forgiveness because of a changed heart. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, As we sit here today, we thank you for the example of the good and the bad in your holy word. They are there to teach us, guide us, direct us, empower us. Oh, thank you, Father, for the great things you put in your word. Now bless each of us here today, Father. Guide us and direct us to be your light to a dark, dark world. Help us to shine the love of the Lamb of God to all who need to know it. That is our humble prayer. And all God's people said, amen.